Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Edition of Arc Studies Live. Hath God Said, as we address questions from the marketplace of ideas. As I illustrated yesterday, or as I discussed yesterday, and actually going into last week, that I would begin at a point notifying individuals who ask the questions via inbox or email, depending on where the question was drawn from. I would begin to notify them when I would address the question, more than likely afterwards, because I don't know if it, unless it's the very first question that I know I'm going to address the following day. All right. Remember, I'm notifying, because I did notify a brother yesterday of a question that he had asked, probably about a week and a half, 2 weeks ago, that I find it. And I appreciate, I got an inbox or a response from him, apologetic, he had missed the answer. No apologies necessary. I appreciate the fact that people are listening to the answers to questions. And so, we have a wonderful medium here with Blog Talk Radio that allows us to be able to record broadcasts, and they're out there in the archives for you to listen to at your leisure. All right, and so the notification is not because, hey, you missed something. The notification is because, hey, it's out there. You haven't missed anything, but it's out there, the answer you were seeking. Just keep in mind, if someone has an urgent need and want a particular question answered urgently, you do not have to wait until my broadcast. Anybody can call me at any time, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838, and we can discuss anything you'd like to discuss pretty much at any time. I drive an hour each way to my job, and I use that drive time, for discussion. And so certainly if somebody calls, we're going to talk. I'll give you a call and we'll have that conversation. All right. And so don't feel like you have to wait till a broadcast, to do it. I'm just throwing it out there because it's in the marketplace of ideas. And certainly if you ask a question, others have asked the same question at a particular time or another. Right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments concerning any issue concerning the Christian faith, you can feel free to give me a call live on the air, 6452-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have a question or comment and you'd like to participate on the air, you can also join me on my chat parking lot, again, which is open and available. You have to mine in order to access the chat parking lot. You just go to my show, blogtalkradio.com/arcstudies. And to click on the live show, it'll bring you right. All right, if you happen to be listening via the archives, then you can give me a call again on that ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. That's easy enough. You can also shoot me an email, or young@arcstudies.org, or young@arcstudies.org, with any questions or comments that you may wish to offer or participate in the on-air show. All right, so let's jump right into our next question. And I did notify the brother that today I would be addressing this. I got to let him know in advance. All right, and so the question is, what scriptures specifically say that saints don't need to tithe anymore? Is it an offense to God for the, and this is actually three questions in one. What scriptures specifically say saints don't tithe anymore? Is it an offense to God for the elder of a church to request offerings to uphold the work of the church? Is it wrong for someone to cheerfully tithe? Let me give you the cursory answer, and then we'll actually drill down. Let's see, what scripture specifically says saints don't need a tithe? It's not a matter of, you don't have to prove a negative. I don't have to prove that, and by saints, I'm using that synonymous with Christians. You don't, the Christians don't have to tithe anymore. From a biblical perspective, Christians have never had to tithe. So it's not like the underlying premise of the question is that somehow this is something that Christians did, and then there's a passage that says you don't have to do it anymore. All right? The saints don't have to do it anymore. What I submit to you is they never were required to do it. And that's what Scripture teaches. And we will get into the drill down of that, all right, in a moment. Let me answer the second question first. Is it an offense to God for the elder of a church to request offerings to uphold the work of the church? And by the church, in the context of that question, I'm assuming you're talking about a local assembly of believers. I would say no. There are many who are part of the quote-unquote church folk revolution who have totally shirked off the institutional church. I personally don't take that viewpoint, though I will never, ever put my name on the roll of another local church. It's not because I've shirked off attending or, the whole concept of joining one, fellowshipping with one is fine with me. Joining one is unheard of. That's not a biblical concept. There's nothing in Scripture that requires you to join. That's something that people have created over the centuries. There's no membership. I mean, that's something that people did because of other fraternal social clubs. You know, that's why it's not inconsistent. And you see this particularly in the black church, but I'm sure as well in the white church, culturally, that someone will be, a member of the church, they'll be a deacon, they'll be a mason, it's become a fraternal organization to many. In fact, I've seen Masonic funerals right in the church, even though the two are contradictory of one to another. All right, and so oftentimes that's where people join because it becomes part of your social strata, your social system in your local community. And I do think that there is a service provided by having a local support system. I just think that the potential distortion and abuse of it, I do think that it exceeds its benefit when it comes down to membership and dues, because that's effectively what tithes have become. is dues for your membership. Just like if you're a Mason, you got to pay dues, or if you're in any group, you join any group, you got to pay dues, and that's what it's effectively become. But having said all of that, that I don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, I personally know of a couple of local assemblies that are run very well. I know of a couple that are you know, that I could literally, you know, spend time fellowshipping with if you know they're enough regularly. You know, as far as a whole, put them on a roll again. I will not. That's not something that's required. You know, but I could see fellowshipping with these local assemblies. And so there are some that are doing good works, and there are many that are doing a fairly good work. Remember that you'll never find a perfect local assembly, ever. That won't happen. And that's where there's a lot of railing against local assemblies for not being perfect. And the worst case scenarios are often used to generalize again, when there are many of them who, like I said, I know two that I think are run extremely well, but there are others that I think that are run generally well. You know, yes, they tithe, but you know, some people have elevated tithing to a cardinal doctrine. You know, it is not a cardinal doctrine, meaning a prime doctrine, like right up there with understanding who God is and what salvation is. No, it's not. It's, you know, tithes is just like, it's a doctrine of aberration. It's just like speaking in tongues. And I just, you know, I find it interesting that there are a lot of people who rail against tithing but question the authority of Scripture. And they spend all their days questioning the authority of Scripture, but then rail against people who teach tithing. Well, what if the people who teach tithing say, well, you know what, the Holy Spirit taught me something different than that, because that's corrupt. See, because that's, anyway, I could go all the way down that road with that, but I won't. All right. And so, when you do it, your money is your business. What you do with your money is your business. I would say be wise, and if someone sits there and tries to manipulate you with Scripture, then you read what Scripture says and follow what Scripture says. And what I mean by that is the Scripture doesn't tell you per se what to do with your money, you know, but it does tell you to carefully examine and test everything. Hold fast to the good, abstain from the evil. If you find somebody handling the Word of God deceitfully and manipulatively to get your money, then, you know, you don't give it. When I was a member of the institutional church, only one thing could happen. I prepared beforehand what my giving was going to be. And the only thing could happen is I would tear the check up. If I felt manipulated in any way, I'd tear the check up. Any coercive tactics, because we're taught in Scripture concerning giving in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, this is what we're taught. It says, let everyone, verse 7, give as he purposes in his heart. In other words, as you choose. It's your money. Not grudgingly or of necessity. That means of no external compulsion. Not because you're being browbeaten or because of any compulsion. It's you've decided what you're going to give. And then he says, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I know that, you know, people love that to try to see a hilarious giver. That just means that God doesn't want anybody giving begrudgingly to anything. All right? God is able to make all grace towards you abound, and that having all sufficiency on all things, I have an abundance for every good work. So, at any rate, the whole point that he makes here is that it's up to you what you give. In fact, if you look in the previous chapter that leads into this, where he's talking about giving, it's talking about helping out the Macedonian church. But it's something that was pre-planned. There was no manipulation to it. This is what he says. He said in verse 11, he said, now concerning helping out the Macedonian church, I'll start at verse 10. He said, "And this I give my advice. It's to your advantage not only to be doing what you began or were desiring to do a year ago." You see, because a year prior, he was there and he told him the Macedonian church is in trouble. You know, they need sustenance. This is not a building fund or anything. They need food. You know, they're suffering. They're going through a bout of poverty. And they've helped you before. And so now I'm asking you to help them. And it was a year before. So it gave people enough time to plan and to think about it. Right? He said, so he said, "It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and what you were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness of mind to desire it," like just like you decided you wanted to help out a year ago, "so there also must be a completion out of what you have." So because you wanted to help a year ago, you've had a year to lay aside what you could help them with. All right, so make sure that you complete what you're doing. Be a man or woman of your word. What you decided you were going to do, all right, that you've had a year to put aside, so put aside. And then he sums it up by saying this: "For if there is first a willing mind," in other words, if that's what you chose to do, you purpose, "it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have." In other words, this ain't like I give a faith pledge. This is out of what you possess. So if there was a willing mind a year ago, I made up my mind this week that I want to, when I get paid, I want to help the benevolent fund, and I think I'm going to give them $400. All right? That's what I chose to do. So, you know, I'm going to give them $400, you know what, but I got some bills, so I'm going to wait about maybe, it's going to take me about 3 months to put together this $400, so I'm going to go ahead. Well, see, first there's a willing mind, now I must complete it. The very thing I desired that I was going to do, because I purposed in my own heart, I'm going to carry it out. I don't care if it takes me 6 months to lay aside what I want to present. But there must first be a willing mind, and then it's carried out of what I have, because I know what I have. I know what I can expect to have, you know, in my life, in my job, with the bills that I have. Okay, I can afford to lay aside. Maybe I can hold back, I don't know, $40, you know, off of each check, or maybe, you know, whatever I need to do, you know. But it's something I decided to do. It's not something that someone is making me do. You remember in the book of Acts, I believe it's Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira, remember that account, let's read from verse 1. "A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira's wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, and his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the feet of the apostles. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own to control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, you've lied to God." And so his whole point was that Ananias and Sapphira decided, you know, where this was at a time when people, you know, as it said in the second chapter of Acts, right near the end of that chapter, where it says, now all, verse 44, "Now all who believed together and had all things in common and sold their possessions of goods and divided them amongst all as anyone had need." So people were doing this regularly. They were selling stuff and sharing with each other. That's what they were doing. So Ananias and Sapphira wanted to appear like they were doing that. So they sold it and sold their property, and then they come and some of it they hid, and then they laid some out there like, yeah, you know, see what, we're doing this too. And Peter's point was, look, you never, no one told you to sell it. And even after you sold it, it was all yours. Why would you come up with this, concoct this deceitful plot to act like you were doing something that you were not? You know, understand that God watches your heart, just like we talked about the other day. You know, the adulterer to God in Matthew 7 is the one who has looked upon a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. Not because they physically carried it out. They intended to in their heart. Because God is a discerner of thoughts and the intent of the heart, we're told in Hebrews 4, right around 12 through 15. And so you're lying to God because, you know, they're doing everything, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, Romans 15:4. And you could have kept this. This was yours. You know, don't be deceitful about it. It's yours. You could have kept it or you could have kept the money, but you decided to concoct a plan where you are just going to come up here and lie before God. And so that's what, you know, that's a clear example of the requirement to give. You don't have to give anything if you don't choose to. You don't. And if you are one who doesn't want to give anything, there's a greater concern from God that you, as we talked about yesterday, you know, that whatever God allows us to participate in or have, that it becomes something that effectively is like our God because we don't want to grip it. Or we don't want to release our grip on it, rather. You know, and so, again, that is something that is a personal thing between you and God, whether or not you choose to give or not. Now, some would say, well, yeah, but the church teaches tithes. Well, they teach tongues. I don't see all these people, you know, going after that issue. Or you know, I see people who want to go after some people who claim to be apostles and prophets, you know, as long as they're saying something outrageous. But how about going after the fact that they claim to be apostles and prophets? You know, one of them, there's one lady out there who declares herself a doctor who is has a group called Prophets on Call. You know, that's just hilarious to me. And these are people who then will go after other individuals' proclivities instead of submitting themselves. You know, it begins with you. So to answer that question, you know, if someone chooses to ask for something in a local assembly that you attend and you choose to give your money, it's up to you what you do with your money. I would just say study the Word of God. Study the Word of God, you know, and do what God says concerning that. Don't do what I say. Don't do what they say. You know, first of all, it's clear it's your money. All right. Don't be deceptive with it. You know, because you need to put on a public show to act like you're participating, like Ananias and Sapphira. Don't do that. You know, don't give begrudgingly or any external compulsion. You decide whether you want to participate, and if you do want to participate, then you need to do what you say you were going to do. All right, is it wrong for someone to cheerfully tithe? I would say as a baby in Christ, if someone, babes are legalists, they are definitely legalists by the very nature. And so should they cheerfully tithe? I would say, if you ask me, they should not tithe at all because that's what Scripture teaches. All right. But if they believe that that's what they should do, then they have to be grown out of it, not talked out of it. Romans chapter 14 teaches a principle that, look, there are some who are going to be confused. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes about doubtful things, or things that they're not clear on. He says, one believes he may eat all things, but another who is weak. And it makes it clear, the one who has the dietary restrictions is the weak, or the immature Christian. Because the mature Christian understands what is taught in Scripture. In the book, for instance, of 1 Corinthians 1 Timothy, rather, chapter 4, the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times, some would depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctors of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And that means like that when you have burnt skin, your skin becomes less sensitive. And you see a person's conscience becomes less sensitive to the guiding and the goading of Almighty God. Because they're constantly searing themselves with the traditions of men. And that's why I say they're having their conscience seared with the hot iron. It's like when you touch an iron and your fingertips go smooth and you lose a little sensitivity. If you've ever been burned or have burned scar tissue, you see sometimes all it can feel is impact. There's no sensitivity. You know it's touching something sometimes, you know, but there is none of the sensitivity of the area with no scar tissue. All right? And one of the things that will happen to those in this state, they're forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And remember, Jesus says, sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth. So by those who believe and understand God's word, we know that I can eat anything I choose to. I choose not to eat things because I don't like them. Or I choose not to eat them because of my health reasons. I may choose, but that's my choice. I can eat whatever I feel like because there is no spiritual significance to anything. There's nothing outside of a man entering into him that can defile him. Jesus said that in Mark 7:14. Nothing. You know? And so every creature of God is good, he says, and nothing is to be refused. He uses the positive all-inclusive, the negative all-inclusive. Everything is good, nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. And so the spiritual Christian, which is synonymous with the mature Christian, understands that. The weak Christian, which is synonymous with the babe, whether it be a newborn babe or whether it be a progressive babe, one who like the 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, or Hebrews 5:12-14, who just has not grown up. He says, one believes he may eat all things. We just read that because that's what the word teaches. But the one who's weak limits. He has dietary restrictions. He eats only vegetables. But then it says, let not him who eats, that's the mature Christian, despise the one who does not eat. Don't look down your nose at them because they don't do it. And let not him who does not eat, that's the weak babe, judge. You see, because the weaker is always a legalist. That's why it uses this language. Don't let them judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he's able to make him stand. All right, then he goes into one man esteems one day above another. That's the mature Christian. How do I know? Let's see. In Colossians chapter 2 says this. He says at verse 18. Well, actually, let's back up a little bit. Okay. Verse 11. In him you were circumcised, I'm not in Christ, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body and the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, and which were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and that was contrary to us, that he has taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Therefore, let no one, listen to this, because you know that because you participated in him in these things, listen, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things that come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding in those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by their fleshy mind. All right? And so here he identifies that because we're believers, then we're free from dietary restrictions, from dietary restrictions, in other words, which day we choose to worship, you know, we're free from all of that stuff. And we're not coming under the bondage of anyone choosing to try to judge us with those things. And so that is the mature Christian, but the immature Christian is still caught up on days. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. And then he says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. That doesn't mean there are two sets of truths. It's just saying that, you know what he said in verse 1, don't receive them to disputes about stuff. We have to grow them out of that, not just argue them out of that. You can't argue them out of that, because then it just becomes, that's what they want to do. Their fleshy minds, walking in the futility of their fleshy minds, do you not realize that unbelievers and babes, unbelievers are more harsh judges of believers than the Word of God is. They judge everything. And when they become believers, they still get some of that in them. But they have to replace what they see as truth, which is subjective based upon their, what they've learned in their life. It has to be replaced with what God said. You can't just just argue them out of it. And that's what this whole 14th chapter of Romans is about. And so that's what I came here for. I encourage you to read the whole thing. But he says this, I'm going to jump down to 14. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean is unclean. Now, as a principle here, you know, he uses dietary. He goes back and uses dietary as an example, but he could have used a day. He could have used anything. You know, you have people who are caught up in this legalism because they're growing up, because they're babies. They need to be grown out of it. I can't just flaunt in front of them. Verse 19, therefore, let us pursue things which make for peace and the things by which we may build up another. Now, what I want you to notice is what he did not say is things by which we may build up one another. All right? He says we may edify or we may build up another, because he's speaking to the mature Christian here. All right? He says, therefore, let us pursue things by which we may make for peace and things by which we may build up another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. He's talking to the mature Christian. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. He's warning the mature Christian that if you put them in a position where they're doing it just because of you, or as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if they see you who have knowledge, won't they embolden to follow your example? Instead of following what they understand from the Word of God, they'll follow the word of you. And you're putting them in a dangerous position for their conscience sake, because now they believe one thing about God, and it may be incorrect, but they're not replacing what they believe about God with what God said. They're replacing what they believe about God with what their trust and what they believe you're saying. And in so doing, they're searing their conscience to become less sensitive to God. Because now they have a layer of self-will and a layer of whatever they believe of you on top of, you know, anything. It's hard now for God's word to get through there to them. Do not destroy the work of God for food. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats of offense. It's neither, listen to what he says, it's good neither to eat meat, drink wine, or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Do you understand your freedom in these things? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats or if he participates in something that he doubts, that he believes naturally, and he's wrong. But he's a babe. It's like a baby will drink antifreeze just because it's sweet, because they don't understand. But if they see somebody older, their older brother pick up some antifreeze and drink it, they'll drink it, because they don't know any better. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. He's not participating in whatever it is, because he understands the truth of it. And whatsoever is not from faith is sin. Because he's a legalist, he now is transgressing the law in his own mind. Let me put it to you this way. In Galatians 2 puts it this way. At verse 18 and following, or verse 17. If while we seek to be justified, and that's in Christ, not by Christ, We ourselves are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live unto God. You see, but babes don't understand that. It may be a head knowledge, but it's not a heart knowledge. And we have a responsibility to use our liberty. Paul said, I'm free from all men, but I make myself a slave. In 1 Corinthians 9:19. And so there's some responsibility that goes there. So back to the question, is it wrong for someone to cheerfully tithe? If you believe that tithing is true, I would say you need to go to Scripture and understand it. But while you're studying that, I would say follow what you believe in your heart is the right thing to do. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, it doesn't just mean to do that again mindlessly. It means that you need to study God's word and then understand God's word and resolve that question. But just to not do it because somebody else says not to do it, I watch all the time as people are being pried away from that and they believe that that's what God wants. And I know Scripture says, Scripture speaks completely against that. Has nothing to do with the Christian dynamic. But to pry somebody without understanding, and understanding has nothing to do with I can just throw a bunch of facts at you. The greatest enemy of truth is not the lie. I can prove to you quite simply that 2 plus 2 is not 7. All I have to do is lay out two sets of two pencils and count them. I can dispel that lie in a moment. The greatest enemy of truth is not the lie. The greatest enemy of truth is the myth. That's a little more difficult. And that's not something that you're going to win by the presentation of an abundance of facts. Because the space where you're trying to cram them in is already filled with the myth and the fear that, I know this is right because God laid it on my heart. And you got people teaching them to already turn inward, and they're holding on tight, and you're trying to tell them, no, just let go. That's not true. Just let go. And you're hitting them with fact after fact after fact after fact. You have to trust in the secret weapon. You plant, you water, he gets increase. That's how it works. You plant, you water, he gets increase. And so you answer questions and you use enough force to overcome objection. You don't just overwhelm, but enough force to overcome the objection. And you focus on the presentation of truth. And if the person has integrity, and as I always say, if somebody is honestly mistaken and they are seeking truth, and this may not even be instantaneous. I say this all the time. I even created a graphic that says, if someone who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things certainly will happen. Either they will cease being mistaken or they will cease being honest. There's a fork in the road there. All right? And so that's what it boils down to is that at that point, there's that fork. Now, it may take years. When Walmart engaged Bill Stetner on the errors of Jehovah's Witnesses, it took 10 years. By Bill Stetner's own mouth, he struggled with Walter Martin said to him for 10 years. He tried to research it. He asked elders. It created issues in there when they were telling him, don't pursue that anymore. And ultimately, he and his wife lost millions of dollars of inheritance because they walked away, because ultimately they erred on the side of truth. So it may not be instantaneous. That's when you and I are looking for increase, because we want to see somebody listen to what we say and then switch. It's great if that happens, but we can't be so arrogant as to believe it'll happen, because then we think that we're going to get somehow increase. And that's a danger. You know, our focus has to only be on the presentation of truth, and in so doing, planting or watering. You know, but while somebody's there, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We have to grow them out. We can't just, like, try to browbeat them or talk them out. All right, so now let's go to the main meat question. We've got 18 minutes left in the broadcast. What scriptures specifically say that saints don't need to tithe anymore? Again, I already answered that. There is no scripture that says that believers don't or saints don't have to tithe anymore, all right, because there's no scripture that says they ever tithe, because they never did. So it's not a matter of the underlying premise again is that they did, and now they don't anymore, and there has to be a passage. You see, and in that question, I believe it was an unintended Socraticism, but a perfect example of a Socraticism. Because if you answer the passage without correcting that, what scripture says that specifically says saints don't tithe anymore? There is no scripture. Oh, see? And I don't believe because of the follow-up questions, I believe it's a sincere question. But those who are so inclined to ask Socratic questions to try to undermine truth, again, which I don't believe this brother did, just by looking at the follow-up questions. But those who are inclined, that's how they roll. They'll ask a carefully worded, crafted question like that. You know, what scripture says in the Bible that you must read the Bible? You know, and then they only want one answer. You'll see them out there. You know, Cameron Mills is probably the best at that I've ever seen. She's very good trying to pigeonhole someone. You know, like, have you beat your wife lately? So if you say yes, that means you beat your wife, but just not lately. If you say no, that means that, you know, you haven't beat her lately, but you have beaten her. I mean, it's just, you know, it's a silliness. All right, so having answered those questions, let me expand on one and let me point out to you what tithes is for. First of all, let me start by saying that there's nowhere in Scripture where the word tithing and church are even in the same chapter. Nowhere. The closest that we come to them being in, they're in the same book. Let me see. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus Christ at verse 18 said to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. And then, you know, seven chapters later, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. That's the closest that they come. Which clearly has, you know, it's a ridiculous statement to even try to put those two together. It's something that does not occur. Tithes had a specific reason, and everybody who wants to preach tithes to someone comes up with all these reasons, and this is the thing that should bother you, is that they do not go to the Word of God, which explicitly tells you the purpose in tithes. They won't go to Scripture and teach you that. Instead, what they'll do is they'll go, you're all familiar with this, they'll go to Malachi chapter 3 and say, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yes, you have robbed me, but you say, how have we? And you see, and they start right in the middle, so the we is you. You see, but grammatically, that pronoun, we, has to take its personage from its immediate antecedent, meaning, you know, if I say, you know, my siblings and I went to dinner and we had a good time, then, you know, the we points back to my siblings and I. And that's the antecedent of that we. That's what gives that we its identification of the scope of who is being discussed. When I say my siblings and I went out to dinner and we had a great time, it doesn't mean all the people at the church did. It means we, my siblings and I. And so when he's using all of these pronouns, we and you and all the rest of that, he's speaking specifically to someone. And if you read the entire chapter, which I won't for now, for the sake of time, he's speaking to Israel. He certainly is not speaking to the church or you, because the church did not exist, all right? It did not exist. This is roughly 430-something-odd years before the birth of the church. Did not exist, all right? And so when he says, will a man rob God? Yet you, he's talking about Israel, have robbed me. But she's saying, what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You, that's Israel, are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation, not the church, the nation of Israel. Bring all the tithes in the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and prove me now, says the Lord, of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for you, Satan. They spiritualized that, and they made that Satan. But actually, it's just merely locusts, and we're going to get into this. I certainly am not going to have enough time to finish this today, but I am going to really go in depth, whatever I don't finish up today, tomorrow, and clarifying this and answering this question about tithe, putting the information out there for you to research. All right? I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you, who? The nation of Israel. Israel, they shall call you blessed. All right? And so that's the passage that they'll go to and read about tithing to you, because they need you to have fear. You a curse, what a curse. You have robbed God. You better get that money up there. You better bring the first. And there's a whole lot that can be said. You know, I could throw out there that tithes was never monetary. It was agricultural at all times. It was never monetary. It was always agricultural at the time. And it can't be anything beyond that, because it ended at that time. All right? So it was always agricultural, number one. Number two, there was a specific reason that tithes existed. It wasn't for building funds or to keep the lights on at the church. It wasn't for any of those things. Let's read. Let's see. I got 11 minutes. Let's go back to Numbers. We're going to read Numbers chapter 18. Now, if you're shocked by what we read here, and I encourage you to read this entire chapter. This entire chapter is about tithes and offerings, all right? He first begins to talk about offerings, and then he ends up talking about tithing. Now, understand, in the book of Numbers, first of all, before we go to chapter 18, keep your finger at 18. The book is called the book of Numbers because all of the men of Israel were numbered for war, okay? They were all numbered. The only ones who were not permitted to be numbered were the Levites. All right, let's jump down to verse 53. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, verse 52. Everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. The Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of testimony. In fact, in verse 49, of all the tribes of Israel, he said, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number. And that's because they were charged with the duty of taking care of the tabernacle. All right? Chapter 2, verse 17. The tabernacle meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps, and as they camp, so shall they move out, everyone in his own place, by his own standards. And so the Levites' only job was to take care of the tabernacle, whereas the rest of Israel would participate in either the harvest, all right, it would either be harvest or even the battles that were fought, interestingly, I see as evangelism or apologetics by type. All right, but the Levites have a specific duty, and of course he goes into detail with some of the things concerning the tribe of Levi in the third chapter. All right, so by the time we get to the 18th chapter, all right, because the Levites are not permitted to participate in the growing of crop, you know, or even in the spoils of war, and, you know, when they collect all the booty of war, and I'm not talking about when you hear booty, you start thinking they bags of gold and stuff like that. No, you know, we're talking about an agricultural nation, all right, agricultural nations. And so there was the accumulation of the things that were owned by the people who were conquered, be they livestock or whatever. All right, and so they couldn't go out and receive sustenance either way, by growing crop or by accumulation of things through war. And so they had nothing. So the 18th chapter talks about the offerings. And then when you jump right around down to about verse, let's see, I'm going to go all the way down to verse 18 or verse 19. All heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and your descendants with you. Then the Lord said to Aaron, verse 20, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion amongst them. I am your portion. Right? Just like as the tabernacle set about, and Israel, all the tribes were portioned areas for their people to set up. The Levites always were with the tabernacle meeting. That was always their focus. And that's what he's talking about. He says, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion amongst them. I am your portion and your inheritance amongst the children of Israel, is what God says. He goes on to say, behold, listen to this, I have given to the children of Levi all, not most, not 99%, not 99.9999999%. He said, I've given to the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work in which they performed, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear the iniquity. And it shall be a statute, you know, in to time indefinite. It says forever, but it's to time indefinite is what the word means. Throughout your generations, that amongst the children of Israel, you shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord. So as they're giving it to the Lord, he says, the Lord says, I have given them to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I said to them, amongst the children of Israel, you shall have no inheritance. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe, so a tithe of a tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the children of Israel. And you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the high priest. And of all your gifts, you shall offer up every heave offering due the Lord from all the best of them, the sanctified part of them. Therefore, you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of them, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as produce of the threshing floor and as produce of the winepress. All right? You may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it's your reward. In other words, once all the tithes was given to them, then they took a tithe of a tithe. They took 10% of that tithe and gave it to Aaron the high priest, and that was offered to the Lord. The rest was theirs. They go and throw it in the refrigerator. They can throw it on the grill, barbecue it, you know, cook up some asparagus to go with it, some rib tips. You know, the rest of it was theirs. Now, have you ever been taught that that's what tithes were for? I submit to you that if God gave them all the tithes, then why are you giving it to anyone else? Are you giving your tithes to a Levite? Let's say that you want to be a legalist, all right? Let's be a legalist. Are you giving your tithes to a Levite? And if you are giving your tithes to a Levite, is that Levite then, you know, you say, you're, because some preachers say, well, see, the ministry is now the, we're the priestly class. And so, you know, that's why a lot of pastors don't tithe. Because they feel that they have now replaced the Levites. The problem with that is under the law, you couldn't do that. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, verse 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgment which I teach you to observe, that you may live, go in, and possess the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you take anything from it. Or as King James says, diminish aught, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord. In other words, it was a law that you could not modify the law. So you can't take what God said the tithes were for and change it to you. The crazy part about it, let's let them do that. Then what that means is that you give 10% to the church or to the pastor, because they give it to the high priest, and that's what he fancies himself. All right, so you give your tithe to him, and then he takes that tithe and pays all the bills in the church. Not you give that to him, and then you give another offering somewhere else and pay that, you pay the church bills and him. No, that's, if you want to abuse that model, then that's what that says. Because everything after your tithe, it says you go home, you eat, you and your households, you feast on it. That's what you do. You don't give any more than that 10%. Not a dime more than that 10%. So that means out of the 10% that's given to the church, then he got to take care of all of his. He got to pay all the bills of the church. All right? And guess what? If you really want to follow the model again, he also must participate, because even the high priest gave a 10% of the 10%. He was just the administrator of taking the 10%, the tithe of the tithe, and giving it as an offering to God. And so he should be tithing, and then the 10% of the tithe that's given to the preacher or your pastor who fancies himself a high priest, then he should take that and pay the bills with it. Anyway, tomorrow I'm gonna finish this question. I really want to spend some time elaborating on what occurred and how Malachi came to be, because the Bible is a literal historical record of what occurred. Then we can find in it what was being spoken of in Malachi. So join me again tomorrow. Remember, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, with your questions or comments. Shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. So until tomorrow morning's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Oh,